Today we're going to read verses 13 through 35. And it starts off with a very well-known story. It starts off with the story of the disciples on their way to Emmaus. It's kind of interesting. We don't know where Emmaus is. Emmaus is, as we're told in the scriptures, at least 60 stadia away from Jerusalem. If you translate that, that means it's about 7 miles. If you're walking, it's probably 2 to 3 hours. I guess it really doesn't matter that they're on their way to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem. And if you would have passed these disciples by on that particular day, one thing would have characterized both of them. They were sad, gloomy, downcast. Maybe sullen is the best way to describe it, because sullen has that, it has that aspect of solitary, being alone. And yet they were with one another discussing these things on the way. And who can blame them? They'd lost a friend. And Jesus was indeed a friend, called himself a friend to his disciples. And you know, if you've lost anyone, if you've lost a friend, you know how difficult that can be, to lose a friend. You've lost a whole person. And yet, you've not only lost a whole person, but you've lost a part of your other friends. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful way of reminding us that our friends draw things out of our other friends that they can only draw out of in their own way. So they lost part of one another, even as they lost their friend. They were gloomy, they were sullen, downcast, they were sad. But you know that they, if you think about their situation, they had lost even more than a friend. They had a sense that the person that they lost was going to redeem their nation, was going to redeem Israel. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but I want you to, in as much as you're able, I want you to enter into the experience of these two disciples. Not only had they lost a friend, but they lost what they believed would be a political national figure, somebody that would actually bring the nation freedom, and their hope was fallen. Look at verse 21. But is contrastive. If you want to draw a contrast between something, you set something over against it that is unlike it. For instance, maybe you want to do a before and after picture. If you do, then you set the before picture in black and white and you set the after picture in color. And this is that sense. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They're setting that last phrase in juxtaposition, in contrast to that previous phrase. And yet, for as sad as this text is, and it is a sad one, for as sad as it is, there are rays of hope in this text. In the midst of the conversation, as we're going to find out, they say, well, yeah, they're, you know, we had this strange incident happen. Some of the women who were among us went to the tomb. They didn't find the body. Now, they don't know what to make of it, but for us, reading this story, having just come from an empty tomb, we know that there are rays of hope that we ought to expect, but not for them. And so when I read this text to you this morning, when I read this really familiar story to you, what I want you to do is I want you to take on board both the sorrow that's in the text, but I also want you to see the glimmers of hope that are radiating through it as well. So let me have you turn your attention to Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to start reading in verse 38, and I'll end at the end of the story, which really climaxes in verse 35. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. This is his infallible and inerrant and authoritative word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You can clearly catch the sorrow and the hope that's in the text. One of the things that I think is quite significant is the way in which Luke helps us to see the doubt that is in the text, the unbelief even. We'll catch that when we get there, but let me ask you a question, something else. Did you notice a common theme while I read through the text? There is a common theme here. There's something that ought to sound familiar, and that theme is the theme of sight. Do you remember what I said to you? This was before the cross. This was before the empty tomb passage. When they were all gathered around watching Jesus die, this was the crucifixion. And at the crucifixion, at the cross, there were five individuals or five groups who gathered around and saw. And you'll remember at that time that I said to you that Luke used five different words to describe the way they saw. You remember there was a centurion who saw. He simply saw. It was just the exercise of sight. And then there was the crowd, and they came for the spectacle. They were spectators. And then there were the acquaintances. They stood on the hill afar off, and they were paying attention. They wanted some intel on what was happening to their friend, because indeed he was their friend. And then there was Joseph of Arimathea, and he looked forward to the kingdom of God. And then finally, there were the witnesses. There were the women. They saw how the body was laid and where it was laid. And here, Luke returns to the theme of sight. It's interesting. In the opening text, he talks about how they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't see him. And later, he's going to say that they were able to see him. And yet, the interesting thing is that the words that are given here, translated, recognized in those two instances, is not a word for seeing. It's a word for knowing. There are three instances of that word in this text, three instances in various forms of that word to know, knowing. And I'm going to use those to organize the text and organize the thinking of our text today. And so I want us to look, first of all, at the plain knowledge that is available, the plain knowledge. The second thing I want us to look for is the hidden knowledge. So there's the plain knowledge, there's the hidden knowledge, and then we're going to see that there's saving knowledge here in the text. So plain knowledge, hidden knowledge, and saving knowledge. First of all, let's start with the plain knowledge. Jesus met two disciples on the way to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know it. And we'll return to that. But you need to understand that they didn't recognize him. And so he engaged them. He said to them, "What are you talking about? What are you guys chatting about as you go along the way?" Now, I think it's really interesting that Cleopas, not to mention the other unnamed disciples, they don't say to him, "Well, we were just chatting about," you know, that's not what they say. They just assume. Look at verse 18. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" How can you not know? In fact, it's a bit of an irony, isn't it? Cleopas thought that this man's ignorance was so glaring that he had to make a spectacle of it. Seriously, you come and ask us what we're talking about. Do you not know? And yet the true irony is not found in Cleopas's words. It's actually found in something that's unsaid. Because this man, and only this man, knew the true significance of all that had happened in Jerusalem during those days. Because this man is Almighty God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He prepared the prophets and created them and gave them the words to speak and then fulfilled those words. Indeed, he is the one who does not allow a sparrow to fall to the ground apart from the will of God. Indeed, he is the one who has all of the hairs of our head numbered and not one of them falls out apart from his will. He is the one who knows the lot that is cast into the lap. Why? Because it's every decision is of the Lord, and he is the Lord. The heart of a king is in his hand, and he directs it like a water course. The irony is Cleopas is standing there saying to the Almighty God, "Do you not know the things that have happened in Jerusalem in these days?" And don't you love it? Jesus says, "What things? Tell me more." And from there, Cleopas articulates all that he knew. And it's no surprise that when you look at what he says, it's very close to what the angels said to the women. And remember, the women reported back to the disciples, and they were apparently among those disciples when the women reported. And so if you compare verse 7 to verse 20, you find that the flow seems very, very much the same or very similar. It is interesting that when you look at what the disciples say, they'll say that sinful men delivered him into the up to be condemned or crucified. But notice what else it says. It says that on the third day he rose. So he's not here. And it's interesting when you compare that with what the two disciples say along the Emmaus Road. They say, "Well, our chief priests and leaders, they delivered him up to be condemned and crucified." And before they mention the third day, they insert in there their doubt. "But we thought he would be the one to redeem Israel." And here it's the third day. It's interesting when you pull that apart, you notice that Luke is clear. He inserts their unbelief. But what I want you to catch is this. I want you to catch that what we see Cleopas rehearsing for Jesus is the same thing that we saw the angel saying, which was what Jesus also said. In fact, three times did he say it in this gospel, in 9:22, 9:44, and 18:31 and 32. Three times this is what Jesus said. Three times he said that he would be delivered up by sinful men. Sometimes he said chief priests and rulers. Sometimes he said Gentiles. Doesn't matter, sinful men. That he would be handed over to them, that he would be mistreated, condemned to death, crucified, and that on the third day he would rise. He said that three times. And here's what I want you to know. What I want you to know is that Jesus' teaching is really simply and only a summary of the Old Testament teaching. And so what's my point? My point is really simple. My point is that none of this was hidden. They had the Word of God in front of them. They had the Law and the Prophets. You remember what I said the last week we were together. I said, go back to Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, you find that story of the rich man and Lazarus. And a rich man, he's in hell, and he wants Lazarus to bring him that drop of water. And there's a dialogue between Abraham and the rich man that ensues. And the rich man says to Abraham, Do me one solid. Send this man or any man back so that he might tell my five brothers that hell is real. And you remember what Abraham says? Abraham says, not going to do it. Because they won't believe a man if he comes back from the dead. No, they will. And Abraham says, you know what? They've got the Law and the Prophets. They've got the Scriptures. And if they don't believe them, they won't believe a man who comes back from the dead. And so what we find is, whether it's what the angels were saying, whether it's what the two disciples were saying, it's what Jesus was saying, and what Jesus was saying was simply what was in the Old Testament, what was summarized in the Law and in the Prophets. And yet they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And there are two indications of their unbelief. The one is the way they tell what the angels told, what Jesus had spoken to them. They tell it, they tell a little piece of it, they insert their doubt, but we had hoped he was going to redeem Israel, and now it's the third day. There's a second indicator. And I think the second indicator is really interesting. The second indicator is, what did they mean when they said that he would redeem Israel? What did they mean? I mean, you have to understand Israel's colored past when you hear something like this. It would be nice for us to hope that what they meant was, we had hoped this one was going to redeem us from our sins. But I don't think that's what they meant. I mean, when you think about the Maccabean era, and you think about the nationalism, you think about the way in which Israel saw themselves against the world, and the world was fodder for hell, and they were the only ones, the righteous ones, and that not by looking ahead to the fulfillment of the sacrifice, but by being righteous themselves, because they had made loopholes in the Law, and they had given the appearance of being righteous, and they thought that that would be good enough for God, and it wasn't. Yet they had taken on this understanding of themselves that we are all that there is before God. We are the remaining ones. In fact, it's interesting. Not only do you have to look back to the Maccabean era, but you could go forward to the what's called the Second Jewish War. And it was led by Simon Bar Kokhba. And what Simon did was, in that Second World War, in about 132, is he printed up little coins. And the first little coin said, year one of the redemption of Israel. And so it's hard not to see these two disciples looking at Jesus as if he were going to redeem Israel in some old Maccabean sense, or maybe some Second Jewish War sense. Whatever the case was, Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. He says in verses 25 and 26, he says, "You foolish ones, you slow of heart to not believe the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets." What a lesson that is for us, isn't it? What a lesson that is for us. We need to believe the Scriptures. We need to take our stand upon the Scriptures. I want you to know something. I want you to know that the Scriptures are the only safe place to stand. You know, I find it interesting these days, people will come up to me and they'll say, how are you? And I'll say, I'm sad and I'm thankful. Or I'll say something like, the Lord's grace has been very sufficient. God has shown himself to be good. And then what inevitably happens is somebody will say this to me, but how are you really? I know those things, I almost as if those are obligatory things, but tell me now, let me see behind the veil, show me the chaos that's going on in your heart and in your mind, and show me how you're hanging by a thread to sanity. Show me what's really going on. And I want to say to you, if that's really true, then I don't want any part of the Christian faith. I just don't. If it's just pretend, I don't want any part of it. But it's not just pretend. I want you to know something. I want you to know that God works in us the image of his Son day by day and moment by moment in his Word, which is living and active. And you can't separate God from his Word. I wasn't going to show you this, but let me just take you to Hebrews chapter 4 a minute. If you don't want to turn there, you can certainly just jot this down or remember it for later. But in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the living and active Word of God. It says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight. That's not what it says. That pronoun its is not in the text. I'll tell you what it says. And no creature is hidden from his sight. We were just talking about an it, the Word. And you see, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that you can't divide the Word of God from God himself because it's God's Word. And I want you to know that he uses his Word in us to bring about that which is pleasing in his sight. And it's not pretend, it's no joke. The second thing I want you to notice is the hidden knowledge that's here. I'm not talking about Gnosticism at this point, so don't think that way. I want you to go back to something that I already mentioned. I want you to see what I mentioned in passing. It says that Jesus drew near to these two disciples on the road. Notice verse 18. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were seized. Isn't that interesting? That's a really interesting comment, isn't it? Their eyes were seized, kept from recognizing him. Now, what can we say about this? Well, we can say a number of things about this, but I'm going to say a couple of things at least. First of all, this may be a reference to their sin. They didn't believe the scriptures. Jesus chastises their unbelief. You foolish, you're slow of heart. Why aren't you believing? You see, he's treating them as responsible human agents, isn't he? People who have the word, that which is not hidden from their sight, they could read it, they could believe it, but they choose not to believe it. So he's chastising them for their unbelief. But there's a second thing I want you to notice in this text, and it's the verb. The verb's voice is passive, which means that the blindness that they are experiencing was imposed upon them. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, the blindness that's imposed upon them is the imputation of Adam's sin to them, and so they can't see. And I think that would be perfectly and legitimately correct. But notice, it's something else. It doesn't seem to be, although the unbelief is theirs, it seems to be that they were kept, their eyes were seized from recognizing him physically. They didn't see who he was physically to the eye. Now, I want to be clear. The verb here indicates that something happened to them, not Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't become disguised before them. Their eyes were seized. They were kept from recognizing him. Something had happened to them. Something had happened to their sight, their vision. And the same thing happens again at the end of the story. At the end of the story, we find what? We find that their eyes were opened. And that again is in the passive voice. Something happened to them. Just as their eyes were seized, now their eyes are open. Something happened to them. They were enabled to see. And again, we would say that yes, of course, they were enabled to see spiritually. They were allowed, enabled to see what was the truth of the text of Scripture, but they were also allowed to see who he was physically. Now, I want to think about that spiritual aspect for just a minute. I want us to just pause for a minute and remember that salvation is in the hands of a sovereign God. I mean, the fact of the matter is that God is the one who sees the eyes, and God is the one who opened the eyes, allowed them to see. We see this put in a variety of different ways in the Scriptures, don't we? We see it in Acts chapter 16. Lydia's heart was opened so that she could receive the things that were spoken by Paul. Or think about Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1. It says that you were dead in your sins and transgressions. Dead. What's dead? Dead's not a little dead. Dead's a lot dead. Right? Dead is when you can't see, when you can't hear, when you can't touch, when you can't taste. Dead is dead. And yet, what does it say in verse 4? In verse 4, it says that by God's grace, he made us alive. We were spiritually dead to God. We were separated from him. There was a chasm between us, and it's called hell. And he brought us across that chasm. That's the idea. Now, lest that would hinder you from sharing the gospel with anyone, let me remind you of the text. The angels did not say to one another as they stood outside of that tomb, hey, whatever, you know what? These guys aren't going to believe us anyway, so let's not even tell them. Why tell? Why remind them of what Jesus said? They're blind, you know, that sort of thing. Why do it? What is more, Jesus chastised them for their unbelief. These two disciples that he knew could not see, he said, you foolish men, slow of heart to believe. And so it should not dampen our zeal to tell the gospel to anyone. But what it should do is it should cause us to rely in hope upon God who opens the eyes through the means that he's appointed. Through the means that he's appointed, that is the telling of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. But it also should cause us to lean into God, knowing this. This causes a lot of people to separate themselves from God, to lean apart from him, to not want the hard truth that God is sovereign over all things. That he does hold the heart of the king in his hands, that he does know the lot when it's cast into the lap, because it's every decision is from the hand of the Lord. God knows all. And he doesn't just know it as he stands apart from it. He can predict the future. He's the grand Houdini. No. He knows it because he's ordained it to come to pass. That doesn't say that we are without responsibility. We may not be able to understand how those two polar opposite poles come together, but we know they're true, that we are responsible before God, and yet God is sovereign over all. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The gospel is a beautiful thing when you recognize that you were once dead in your sins and trespasses. and dead means dead, and you couldn't raise yourself. The gospel becomes a beautiful thing when you recognize that you share because you're here and listening and believing that you share in the resurrection of the dead. You know, I almost feel like I need to just pause at this minute and just kind of clear something up, just say something to you. I know that this can be one of those teachings that people grab hold of, and they only grab hold of one side of the post. You know, I've been saying to you, man is responsible before God, right? And then God is sovereign. And I mean, when you think about it, that's exactly what the text of Scripture says. It doesn't avoid that. It doesn't avoid that at all. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you don't have to go here, but in the last part of verse 8, it says, they stumble because they disobey the word. That's human responsibility, right? But then listen to this. As they were destined to do. That's sovereignty. All in one verse. Actually, in a half a verse. But you see, some people grab onto one of those poles and not the other. And then that leads to chaos and disaster. I'll never forget, years and years ago, there was a young man who was teaching our young people in another church that I was in, and it was 9/11 is what it was. And you know what he did? He went in there and he told those people that God might, he told those young people, those kids, that God might as well. And he was serious. And not only was he serious, he was happy about this, right? That it's that sort of thing. He said, God himself might as well have been sitting in that plane, steering those planes right into the building. And I would say to you, that's not providence. That's not providence as we're taught in the Scriptures at all. And so let me tell you what the gospel is not. The gospel is not going up to somebody and saying, you can't believe until God enables you to believe. That's not the gospel. But sometimes that's the way people preach. Do you know George Whitefield preached like that? Till Jonathan Edwards told him, hey, brother, that's not the gospel. Regeneration is not the gospel. You see, the gospel is repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we leave the increase to God. So, the means in plain sight is the word, but the blindness must be removed by God's Spirit. And that leads us to the saving knowledge that I want to tell you about this morning. And that leads us to the end of the story, really. They talk. Jesus chastises them. They stop. He wants to go farther. And they persuade him to stay. And then it says this, and he vanished from their sight. That's part of the end of the story. And he vanished from their sight. Now, you know, we think about the two disciples sitting at the table with Jesus, and we think about Jesus just kind of becoming immaterial right before their eyes. You know, look under the table. Now, I want you to know, if you believe that, you believe heresy. Okay? It's true. If you believe that, you believe in heresy. To say that the flesh of Christ took on divine qualities is a violation of one of the basic Christological creeds of the early church, the Chalcedonian Creed, and it's a heresy to do that. You see, that particular creed says that the two natures of Christ are inseparable. Ever since the incarnation, the human nature and the divine nature are inseparably united one to another. But the next thing it goes on to say is that if those two natures are confused, then you misunderstand that union. In other words, the divinity of Christ does not mix with the humanity of Christ. Think about that for just a minute. The Lutherans actually say that it does. But what they say is this. They say it only goes one way. The human doesn't infiltrate the divine. The divine infiltrates the human. And so it would be no problem for Jesus to disappear. And we would say, do you believe in the Chalcedonian Creed? And they would say, yes. And we would say, how? Because they can't possibly believe that creed and say that about the two natures of Christ. And it's interesting what Calvin says. Calvin draws out the preposition, and this is what he says. He says, Jesus became invisible, not to them, but from them, implying he left the house. I like it. He said goodbye, and he departed. I wanted to draw your attention to that, because I do think sometimes we have a tendency to be a little sloppy in our Christology, and we need to clean that up. But let me actually get to the point. What's the point? I mean, you see them here, and they're at the table, and Jesus blessed, broke, and gave the bread to them. Their eyes were opened. They recognized them. He vanished from their sight. That is, he departed. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? What's the point? Let me tell you what the point is. And this is absolutely fabulous stuff. I think what Luke is doing is he's drawing our attention back to Jesus as the second Adam. Now, bear with me. Go back. And Luke's not the only one who does this. If you think back to the whole scenario in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve eats. She gives to Adam. He eats. God appears. He makes coverings of skin for them. He puts an angel to guard the tree. He exiles them from Eden. Now, think about it. When you look at Mark's gospel, after the temptation, after Jesus successfully navigates the temptation. It's only given in two or three verses in Mark's gospel, but it says that angels appeared to him and served him. The idea is the same thing of Peter's mother-in-law who gets up after her fever in the same chapter and in the very next chapter and serves them. The idea is that the angel that has been guarding the tree has now plucked from the tree and is ministering to the second Adam. In other words, he's made a way to the tree. The angel's no longer a guard. The angel's a servant. The angel who was a guard is now servant. That's the idea that Mark, I think, is communicating. But Luke is taking us back to Eden. How so? Well, I think, for instance, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's done a great job of helping us see that Jesus is the second Adam. But I think he does a great job here as well. I want you to go back. If you have a mind to go back, or you can drop this down to Genesis chapter 3, and then listen to what it says. It says, then, this is verse 7. This is speaking of Adam and Eve. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And then if you look at 24, it says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew. I think when you look at the verbal parallels, they're pretty strong. But I think the idea is that Luke is telling us that this second Adam has reversed what happened in the fall. That whereas their eyes were open to know evil, now their eyes were open to know him. And when did they know? They knew on the road when he opened the scriptures to them. What's the significance here? What's the significance? The significance is that the tree of life is now open. The veil has been rent. The tree is accessible. It takes us back to the cross, doesn't it? It takes us back to the cross when Jesus said to the criminal hanging beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I want you to know something. I want you to know that that's not just something that we say to make ourselves feel good in this context. I've been reading Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's book on death and dying. And it's interesting. She talks about some things that are really relevant today. She's an unbeliever, of course. But she says, you know, maybe the church can contribute to the deepening fear of death among us. And she says, of course, they have to do that by denying mortality. That is, they have to do that by lying to people. about the life after. I want you to know something. I want you to know that this is no lie. I want you to know that life after death is a surety. The question is not, will there be life after death? The question is, will you be in hell like the rich man, or will you be in heaven like Lazarus? And you see, the only way for a person to be in the bosom of Abraham, to be in heaven, to be in paradise with Jesus Christ, is to step through the veil of his rent flesh and partake of the tree that he has now given us access to, which is in himself. And if you have, if you haven't, I'm speaking to the church, and so you have. Brothers and sisters, if you were to die today, you would be with him in paradise.